I want to tell you about a book that nobody read. It was written in 1898 by a man called Morgan Robertson. It was about a great ship that sailed the Atlantic Ocean, and it was full of the rich and the easygoing, and one night the ship hit an iceberg and sank and went to the bottom of the sea with all the people and their wealth. And the book was to make the point. Its purpose was to show people the futility of life. In fact, he called his book Futility. It's available, I saw it in a Woolies bookshop, I think. It's available on the web. Morgan Robertson, Futility, written in 1898. And nobody read it. 14 years later, in 1912, a British shipping company called the White Star Line built a ship just remarkably like the one that Robertson had invented. The real ship weighed 66,000 tons displacement. Robertson's 70,000. The real ship was 882 feet long. Robertson's 800. The real ship had 16 watertight compartments. Robertson's 19. Both had three large propellers. Both had two large masts. Both could do around 24, 25 knots. Both could carry 3,000 passengers. And both had only enough lifeboats for a fraction that number, because both boats were labelled unsinkable. The real ship left Southampton on its maiden voyage on April the 10th, with people worth back then a quarter of a billion pounds. That ship hit an iceberg at 11:40 p.m. Robertson's make-believe ship hit the iceberg at near midnight. The real ship was called, of course, the Titanic. Robertson called his make-believe ship the Titan. It's remarkable, isn't it? And nobody read the book. We have in Melbourne right now, if you go to the museum in Melbourne, there's a Titanic exhibition, which I'm told is very, very good. We just remain, don't we, almost 100 years later, mesmerised by the sinking of the unsinkable ship. I think because it wasn't just a wonderful ship, it was, I think it was the symbol of its age, really. At the turn of the last century, it was a time of supreme optimism in our world. We'd made great progress in science and industry and technology, and it was all kind of summed up in our greatest engineering achievement. We'd built a ship that could not sink. In fact, even as people left the ship, even as left their cabins when it hit the iceberg, they still didn't believe it would sink. One woman asked a deckhand, "Excuse me, sir, is this ship really unsinkable?" His reply, he was overheard to say, "Yes, lady, God himself could not sink this ship." I told this story in church quite a few years ago now. I tell the story a lot. It's a great story. I told the story in church as a fellow there whose grandfather, I think it was his grandfather, had helped to build the Titanic in Belfast. And granddad would tell him this story as a young boy of coming home from work one day, really agitated, because a work colleague had written or graven on one of the rivets of the ship the words, "I defy God to sink this ship." You believe it? And it was, they call, rightly so, an act of God. And I think it is. I think the Titanic is a symbol, not just of our progress, but I think of human arrogance. You know, we can defy God. And it's like our world today, I think, isn't it? There's global warming and climate change, but we can overcome that. The GFC. Well, we did that. Thank you, Kevin. We've done that. We can achieve that. There's Islamic extremists. Well, yes, we can. Any problem, we can do it. Well, we can't, of course. But there's still a great sense of confidence, even arrogance. And yet we are heading, we're heading towards the iceberg. Like this is the first address. A day has been fixed on which God will judge the world. and live now in the light of that day. So I think the ship remains, this ship, a very powerful parable for us today. I want to think about again, if you pick up the theme from the last talk here in Luke 19. A parable which Luke tells us in the very first verse how to interpret. So you've got no excuses for not getting this parable right. Verse 11, the two clues for interpretation. First clause, as they heard these things. So it just links on from what went before. If you read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 19, it's the story of Zacchaeus, the famous little man who came to Christ. And what words are ringing in people's ears? The words of verse 10, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So he's still in Jericho, I presume. Still with the disciples, and there's, I guess, Zacchaeus with the crowd, listening in. And they've just heard him say, this is why I've come. I've come to seek and to save the lost, because today is the day of salvation. Now we know that, but you see, the Jews thought that tomorrow is the day of salvation. That the Messiah will come, bring in the kingdom, destroy the Romans, and then bring in salvation. That's going to happen tomorrow. But the Lord says, no, it's happening now. Today, I'm saving people right now. Today is the day of salvation. So with those words in their ears, and next clause, he began to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. What did Jews think? The Jews thought Messiah will come to save his people, to vindicate his people, destroy the Gentiles, the enemies. He'll go to Jerusalem, the city of God, to Zion. He'll go to his temple, sit on his throne, and wrap up human history. And all, if you read Isaiah 2, all the nations will flood to Jerusalem, to where the Messiah is, and salvation will come. So they're thinking, well, here's the Messiah, here's Jesus. Where's he going? Jerusalem? Whereabouts? The temple? The end is near. The end is near. Well, it says, no. Not yet. This is my first coming, but there will be a second and greater one to come. But no, the end is not yet here. So in the meantime, between my first coming and my second one, how then shall you live? So there's the two clues. With these words in their ears, today is the day of salvation. The end is not yet. With this in mind, how then shall we live? And he tells the parable. Now, those of you who know the parable will know, and I'll just be a refresher for you, you'll know behind this parable is an actual historical event. Herod the Great, the famous king of the Jews, ruled, as you know, he died just after the birth of Christ. He reigned for 30 years. He was the Jewish king, though he reigned, the Romans ruled Palestine. He reigned in Palestine with the permission of Rome, Herod, with the permission of Caesar. Caesar gave him the authority to rule Palestine. When he died, he had three sons, Herod Antipas, Philip, and Herod Archelaus, and they divvied up the kingdom between these three guys. And Archelaus got Judea and Samaria. And he was a ratbag. He was a nasty piece of work, Archelaus. And there were always conflicts with the Jews. In fact, one time he had, I think, 2,000 Jews killed. And he was really cruel. In fact, Caesar removed him in 6 AD and replaced him with a Roman governor. And in 20 years' time, that governor was a man called Pontius Pilate. But when Herod died, the Jews knew Archelaus was a ratbag, and they thought, well, this man over us, it's trouble. So they did a very risky thing. They sent a delegation to Caesar to ask him not to give to Archelaus the kingdom. Now, that was a very risky strategy. If Caesar acquiesced and said, okay, I won't give it to him, well, they wouldn't have an oppressive ruler. If Caesar said, no, I'm going to give it to him, Archelaus wasn't the kind of guy to say, well, let's forgive and forget, and let bygones be bygones. He would come back and he'd wreak revenge, which is what he did. So this story about a king going off to receive a kingdom, and delegation going to ask the leader not to give it, they knew this story. This really happened about 20 years before. And the folk in Jericho, I guess, who'd recall those events, in fact, maybe had friends who died under Archelaus. So they once the Lord began to tell the story, this would ring bells in their ears. They knew about this. So anyway, here's the story. about a nobleman who goes to receive a kingdom. And it's very clear who this is. It's not rocket science. It's the Lord Jesus. He's gone off to receive all authority on heaven and on earth. And he calls his slaves, and the parable mentions 10. He gives each one a mina. Now, a mina is an amount of money around 3 to 4 months' wages, which is what it would take to go to Rome. See Caesar come back would take 3 to 4 months, so it's an amount of money. And we are the servants, aren't we? We are those who serve Christ. Now, what is this mina we've been given? Well, I think it's three things. It's firstly money. Now, again, this is Luke's gospel. We just heard in the last talk about a rich fool. Again, in this gospel is the rich man and Lazarus. Our Lord speaks a lot about money here. So it's a reminder that we've been given money to use for the king. But the church has seen, I think rightly, the mina, not just money, but I think all the gifts God gives to his people. And we've got a stack here this afternoon. There's an entrepreneur, Will. I talked to an architect and music skills and teaching skills and a whole range of gifts. I mean, just they're just beyond number, the gifts God gives to his people. Gifts by God to be used for him. A whole range of talents and gifts, which you've all been given. But I think we can say more than that about the mina. In Matthew 13, our Lord has some parables and explains to his disciples why he speaks in these cryptic, enigmatic parables. And he says this: the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. The one who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. So the gift the disciples have received is the gift of the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. Now that makes you and me very blessed. Doesn't you and I very blessed? You know, don't you, the secrets of the kingdom. You know, don't you, that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. You know he died for people's sins. You know he rose from the dead. You know one day he's coming back, don't you? Yes, that's a very enthusiastic. Yes, Mike, we know that. Yes, we know that. Yes, we know that. Yes. You do know that. You've been given a tremendous gift. You know what the world out there does not know. Their minds are darkened. They have no idea. But you know reality. You know life. And to those who know, much is given. But to know that and then not to use it. Now, what does Jesus say about the unfaithful servant? He says the very same words. Verse 25, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Very same words. So what's the mina? Yes, it's money given to us. We've all got that. Some of us a great deal. And Will and Brian and I would love to see you form a queue behind me. We'd love money. There are talents and gifts, but above all, it is a knowledge of the gospel. We have that. Okay. And we're given these things for a very clear purpose. My version says, the ESV, verse 13, he says, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. We came back from Pakistan in 1997. On the advice of friends, I found a financial advisor. Some of you guys may have one. Some of you may be one. And I gave him all that I have. It wasn't a lot, but I gave him all that I had. And we'd meet once. His name was Santino, and a great guy. We'd meet once a year. And when we met, I said to him, we'd have coffee. I said, just one thing. I said, Santino, show me the money. Show me the money. Show me the money. You, Santino, you live, you eat, you breathe for one reason only. Your raison d'etre in life is to make money for me. Show me the money. Now, if he said it, he wouldn't say this because he's an honest man, but if he said to me, actually, Mike, we've become buddies over the last 10 years, and this year's my 20th wedding anniversary. And my wife has always wanted to go to the Greek islands. She just loves the Greek islands. And I didn't think you'd mind. But I've used your money, and we had this fantastic second honeymoon. I wish you could have... Well, no, I don't wish you were there. We had a great time. Well, I'd say Santino, go to jail. Go directly to jail. And if you collect $200, it's mine. I mean, that's not why I gave you the money. Show me the money. And then, so you see, Jesus says, you know, I gave you these things. I gave you the money. I gave you the gifts, the talents. I gave you the gospel for this clear purpose, to engage in business until I come, to use these things for my glory. Now, I have found this parable, one of the parts of the Bible most influential in my life as a Christian. As I decide what to do with my life. Yeah, do I stay in Sydney? Do I go to Melbourne? Do I go to Pakistan? It's been this parable, probably more than any other, that's guided my thinking about my life. Mike, I've given you money, a wife who speaks Pakistani, Urdu. I've given you these gifts. I want you to make a profit for me. I look around and I see some brothers here who are, the older side of the ledger, getting a bit closer to retirement. I speak a bit about retirement as I get closer to myself. I don't believe in it. Well, I do. It's called the heavenly rest. But if we can imbibe our culture's values with respect to money, we imbibe them too with respect to retirement, don't we? Which says, come 50, 55, 60, 65, down tools and indulge yourself. And I see them in churches and it breaks my heart. Christian men and women in their 60s, 70s, in good health, financially independent, who are just, you know, they're grey nomads, or they just spend time in their gardens or playing bowls. It is such a tragic waste. And it's not living with Judgment Day integrity. Now, John Piper's written a book. If you know Piper, he's written lots of books. But this one, a good one, Don't Waste Your Life. You know, Don't Waste Your Life? It came out of a story he read one day in Reader's Digest of this couple, American couple, who went down to retire in Florida. He's 59, she's 51. And they spent their retirement playing softball and collecting seashells. And Piper says, just picture this couple on the Day of Judgment. Look, Lord, here are my shells. Now, he says that is a human tragedy, and they're found in every church. Look, Lord, here's my bowling pennant. Here's my golf handicap down to 82. Look, here it is. Let me say, dear friends, if the Lord gives you, by his grace, beyond retirement, 10, 15, 20 years of good health, it ain't just to play bowls. Do that. That's a good thing to do. It isn't just for that. Hear him say, engage in business until I come. I love the quote of George Bernard Shaw. Wasn't a Christian, but George Bernard Shaw said, and I like this, I want to be all used up when I die. I was in Perth a few years ago speaking at a conference, actually at a church on an evening in Perth. There's a guy there in the congregation who's a Baptist pastor who just taken a pastorate in Perth and had come over with his wife to have a look at the church. He sat in the back row on the Sunday morning to have a peekaboo of the church that he was soon pastor. They didn't know who he was, apart from a few people. And they had there a guest preacher that morning, actually, and it was a fellow in a wheelchair. He was telling me this after the service, a fellow in a wheelchair, who preached a sermon, said amen, and right there and then dropped dead in the church. That made an impact. And I went away and I thought it was very sad. But I went away and thought as a preacher afterwards, what a way to go. To die in the saddle with your boots on. And your gun's blazing as a preacher. What a way to go. Now, I don't mean, Lord, this morning at Launceston at 2 o'clock. I've got other things on my mind. But to die preaching Christ, to die serving Christ, to die engaging in business until he comes is the way to go. It really is, friend. It's the way to go. I was in Afghanistan a few years ago, and I met a fellow there who he was an English bobby, a policeman. He took retirement at early 50s, and he and his wife went to Afghanistan to teach ESL and talk to Muslims and share Christ, having a great time. What a way to go. What a way to use your retirement. What a brilliant way to use it. Well, I'm not saying go to Afghanistan, but this does speak very powerfully again to our culture. You know, hear these words, engage in business until I come. Not until retirement, until the Lord calls you home, you know, while there's breath in your body, use it for his glory. So don't waste your life. I mean, of course, I mean, take the trip around Australia. You do that. You play golf once or twice a week. I mean, do the Sudokus. I love them. Watch the footy. Yes, enjoy life. I'm saying don't enjoy life. But use your minors for his glory. And look what happens to the faithful servant. Verse 16. Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities in the age to come. Now, whatever that means, it's a metaphor. But it's true in the world of business. Run your section well, you make department head. Run the department well, you make the CEO. And so that's kind of picture there. Faithful here over a little, faithful then over much. Whatever that means. Now, I've no doubt we'll work, I hope we do, we'll work in paradise. Of course we will. We work before the fall, we'll work in paradise. I can't imagine eternity without work. I can't imagine that. Of course we'll work. Not with the sweat of our brow. It'll be, as work should be, joyful, fulfilling, satisfying, and to those who are faithful here in little, faithful then in much. Let that be for you an incentive. But then, of course, the flip side, verse 20 and 21. I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. You should have put it in interest. Take him away from me. And this guy doesn't appear to us as an adulterer or a gambler. Idol worshipper, wasn't beating his wife and kids. He just did nothing. He knew the gospel and did nothing. He had lots of crops, so he built bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns. He had no profit, nothing to show for it. And he's gone to hell. I gather in today's terms, he confessed Christ, went to church, sat there, said amen, sang the songs, Lord, 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 and did nothing. And went to hell for it. So it's critical stuff. Which begs the question then, well, I know who the nobleman is, I know who I am, the servant, I know what the miner is. What's the profit you want? What's the profit? I know the miner. What's the 10 miners more? What do you want from me? What's this engage in business? Well, that's where we go back to the context. What's the context? Salvation. As they heard this, today is the day of salvation. That's what the whole gospel's about. It begins with the song of Mary, who rejoices in God, her Saviour. It ends with our Lord sending out the apostles to preach forgiveness. It's about, if the Lord wants lives touched by you and me, for eternity. Lives touched by you and me for eternity. Some years ago, I led a mission team, a Moorcott's mission team, to northwest Australia, to Karratha and Dampier. If you don't, Dampier is a major seaport, you may know that. I think it's our second biggest seaport. And the local churches there have built next to the seaport a mission to seamen centre, if you know them, and ships dock in Dampier. Sailors get permission to leave the ship. They're taken by a bus to the Mission of Seamen Centre, and they spend the evening there. And it's a very nice centre. They've got there a tuck shop where you can buy, you know, stuff to eat, of course, and Coke and drinks. And they've got a gift shop. You can buy your stuffed koalas and your stuffed kangaroos and your stuffed Kylie Minogues, all your kind of little Aussie mementos. And they've got there a room where you can play ping pong and watch videos. And the Christians just mingle with these sailors and just talk with them. And I led us about half a dozen students there that night to mix with the students, the sailors. And one of our students, a young Chinese guy called Scott, began to talk to an Indian Muslim in his 50s. And they talked for about an hour, and Scott prayed for him, and the man left. We said goodnight. He went aboard the ship and sailed off to South Africa. About, I'm not sure, 6 or 8 weeks later, Scott received from this Muslim a letter. Now, let me read the letter to you. Now, I've worked with Muslims for 11 years. For them, of course, the great sin of the Muslim, the great blasphemy, is the sin of shirk, which is the sin of giving God partners, of saying that others are equal to God, the sin of the Trinity. They hate the Trinity. That the Son could be considered equal to God. They've been taught from childhood this is blasphemy. Now, with that in mind, listen to this letter. Dear loving Scott, I'm very anxious to write to you that your prayer has been rewarded by the loving Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who is longing to pour his blessings on me. Now I have enough courage to accept Jesus as my Savior for the rest of my life. Let me declare before you that I pray daily in front of Jesus Christ. Be praises upon Father, Son, and Spirit. I declare before you that I think that it is because of your prayer I could believe Jesus as my Savior. I visited so many seafarers' clubs throughout the world in the last 23 years of my sea life, but took the Holy Bible only one time. But I did not read it or believe it, but to see how the Bible is different from Holy Quran. Though I have had inner concerns develop later to accept and believe in the good news, only this time I started reading the Bible with great enthusiasm and great spirit. I think that it is because of the power and love I got from your prayer for me. Now I understand the truth and humbly accept that true love comes from Heavenly Father. Now I accept Jesus Christ as Son of Heavenly Father to follow him forever, but not as a prophet for the time being until the time of Muhammad. Now I believe my Lord Jesus Christ has made a journey to die for me with love unutterable. I mean, that's just astonishing. I read that out in a Moore College chapel and the tears welled up. It's just incredible. Now, I've worked with Muslims. This man will go back one day to his Muslim family, and I know what it will be like for him. It'll be really tough. He could lose his wife and kids and job. He will need in his life a lot more Scots to keep him persevering, to teach him the scriptures, maybe to take him into their home to feed him. He'll need a lot more Scots. He needs people with a whole range of gifts, as I do, as you do, to keep him persevering. And that's what God wants. Lives touched by you. To be folk in the kingdom because you shared Christ with them. Or even, maybe you're not a preacher or an evangelist. You probably aren't. Because you prayed for them. You're chatting with somebody who's in strife and you just said, listen, brother, can I pray for you? You said, I'd love you to, and you pray for them. And that prayer could make an eternal difference. Kids in the kingdom because you spent some time teaching Sunday school. Someone in your little community who's doing it tough, a single mum, and you were there with a casserole. Or your lawnmower. whatever, whatever your gift might be. You use the gift, the time, the money, the gospel to touch their life and to keep them persevering. And that's what Jesus wants. Engage in business until I come. I love the story of a lady called Evelyn Brand, who went to India to work in the hills of India with her husband. He was a doctor in the first half of the 20th century. And they stayed there. And when he was 44, he died. And she came back to the UK with two small kids, in her own words, broken down in pain and grief. But against friends' advice, she returned to India, where she worked for years. Up in the hills in India, she had clinics. She ran schools for kids. She taught Jesus. But at 67, she fell and broke her hip. By that time, her son, Paul Brand, was in India. And Paul said, "Mum, you've been here now for 40 years. It's time to retire, time to go home." She said, "Paul, if I go home, who will care for these people? Who will tend their wounds? Who will teach their kids? Who will speak about Jesus? When I'm replaced, I'll go. Until then, I stay." And she did, for another 30 years. She died at 95 in India. They wrapped her in a simple white cloth and laid her in a grave. And someone who knew her said about her that she was the most alive person they had ever met. Now again, I'm not saying you have to do what Will's done and go to India. You don't have to do that. No, Will would probably say it's not a bad thing to do and he could use your help. But I am saying, and Jesus is saying, whatever gifts God has given you, He's given many of you an abundance of them. Whatever money He's given you, and above all else, He's given you the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. They've been given to bless others, and a day is coming when He'll call us to account, and He'll want to know. And that's why I've made choices in my life. Why I've chosen Melbourne over Sydney, Pakistan over Sydney. Why? Because I want to maximize my profit for the kingdom. I want to be where I can be best used by God for the kingdom. I want to use my time, my money for the kingdom. Because I live with judgment day integrity. And because I want to hear on that day the words, "Michael, well done. Good and faithful servant." I live for that. I live for those words from my Master and my Savior. "Well done, you were a profitable servant. Take charge of 10 cities. Take charge of 5 cities. I never want to hear, "Depart from me, you wicked servant. You preached that, but you didn't live it." By God's grace, I want to. So that's, I want to say a couple of things to sum up. First of all, this, with both these talks, because it's right through Luke's Gospel and the Bible, we're called upon to live now in the light of then. Let that day determine how we live now. And I think, I gave a similar talk some years ago at a conference, not on this passage, and a guy said to me, he heard the talk, he said, "Mike, I've heard this talk, and I'm a bit nervous. I'm a bit fearful. You got me a bit scared." He'd hoped I'd say, "Oh, well, there, that's okay. You're a Christian, so don't worry." I said, "Friend, you've heard this talk then. You can't hear these two talks and not be a bit scared. You fool. Tonight your life's required of you. Engage in business." They're meant to be a bit scary. And let me say, I think one of my great concerns is, as a church, we've lost the fear of the Lord. And it's a real loss. Now, I don't mean, knee quavering, will I go to heaven? I don't mean that. Of course, we have assurance. But to live each day, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling is lost. We don't hear talks now on the judgment day. If we do, it's about non-Christians. They're going to get it. But what about Christians? There's one day for all people. Paul says, in the fear of God, I persuade men. In the fear of God. Now, we hear so much about these great songs about God's love, how his love enfolds us and the power of his love. And it's terrific. It is. Of course it is. But with that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to lose that is to be a fool. We need to hold in balance assurance and warning. We have complete assurance of our salvation and no presumption of our salvation. Paul knew he'd be with Christ if he continued. I know it, I don't presume upon it. I'm elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, but I make my calling and election sure by obedience. Hold the two together. Assurance, warning. I keep hearing in church about men who are leaving their wives. I mean, how could you do that if you feared the Lord? You thinking about adultery? Crossing your mind? Do so at your eternal peril. A mate of mine is a pastor in Sydney, and he says to his young people, he says, if you're having sex with each other, I hope it's great sex. Because it'll kill you. Now, he's not saying there's no repentance and forgiveness, and nor am I. But to know the will of God, to have heard these two talks, you and me both, to have heard these two talks, and to go away and not even look at your bank balance and your checkbook, but hear these two talks and go away and plot unfaithfulness or whatever, and to think that God won't call you to account, is to have lost the fear of God. To said one day in front of a congregation, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, as God is my witness, I will stick by this woman. And then to break that vow. Now, again, let me say that I'm not saying, I'm digressing here. No, I'm not saying there's no divorce and there's no repentance. I'm not saying that. There is. God is gracious. There's repentance and forgiveness. But if you make that choice, do so in the fear of God. Because the day is coming. One of the high points of evangelical history was the 19th century. And the great social changes that men, godly men like William Wilberforce did, you know, the abolition of slavery, and these great men who just changed a nation, changed a world by their social revolution. What motivated people like Wilberforce to, I mean, he faced tremendous opposition from the royal family, the government, the financial sector to not abolish slavery, but he kept on going. Why? John Stott wrote a book called The Incomparable Christ. In this book, he quotes an historian of the period who wrote that one of the great convictions of that time, one of the great essentials, was a certainty about the afterlife of rewards and punishments. He says, if you ask how a 19th century English merchant got the reputation for being so honest, it was because, quote, heaven and hell seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise. And the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet. Wilberforce abolished slavery tirelessly over 30 years because he loved God and he feared God. He knew God had put him there in Parliament. God had given him gifts. He knew the will of God. He had a friend called Henry Thornton, a parliamentarian. And one day Thornton voted against William Pitt in Parliament. Pitt was the Prime Minister. And Pitt said, "Mr. Thornton, why did you vote against me today in Parliament?" And Thornton's reply was this: "I voted today so that if my master had come again at that moment, I might have been able to give an account of my stewardship." Would that our Christian parliamentarians, maybe they do, would say, "Miss Gillard, Mr. Abbott, I voted today against you because I answer not to you but to God." I sometimes say, you know, if this, God forbid, but if this is the last sermon I ever give, tomorrow on Virgin Blue, we don't make it. And this is my last talk. I want to be able to give an account of my stewardship. To look my Lord in the eye and say, "Father, before that group, I sought to preach not what they wanted to hear, but what your word taught. I sought to be faithful. I was imperfect. I made mistakes. But I sought to be faithful and true to you and to your word. I want to give an account of my stewardship." It's not a bad way to live. Not a bad way to live. Whether you're a preacher or a plumber, whether you're a teacher or a tech head, whatever you are, whatever your work, to live with that kind of judgment day integrity in the light of that day, and to use your money, your gifts, your gospel knowledge to bless others for eternity. If you go home tonight and put on the telly, I think it's Channel 9, you may watch Wall Street. They're playing it tonight on Channel 9 because they made a sequel called Wall Street Money Never Sleeps. I saw Wall Street 20 years ago with Michael Douglas. He won the Academy Award for it. About a guy called Gordon Gekko. Do you know the story? He's a Wall Street wheeler dealer. He's a shark. He ends up in jail for insider trading. He makes squillions for people. And the film's famous for a speech he makes. Forget the rest of the film, but the speech is famous. He stands in front of his stakeholders, Michael Douglas, Gordon Gekko, and he has this speech with three famous words. Do you remember it? "Greed is good. Greed is good," he says. "Greed for everything. Greed works. Greed for life, greed for money, greed for love, greed for knowledge. Greed is good." And we want to say, rightly, no, it's not, Mr. Gekko. And I want to say, no, it's not. Although, my final point, there is, I think, a godly greed. I want my friends, I want you to be greedy for the kingdom. I want you to be greedy to bless as many people as possible for eternity. God wants you to be greedy to bear fruit for the kingdom. To have your minor produce fivefold, tenfold, twentyfold, fiftyfold for the kingdom. I want you to be greedy for your eternal reward. It's godly to long to hear those words, "Well done." Be greedy for that. I want folk to say, you know, I do this quite a bit travelling around, and why do I do it? In part because I'm greedy. Because there may be, when we get to the age to come, I might be one of you in heaven. And you may say to me, "Mike, you don't remember me. We met 3.5 million years ago and in Launceston. And you spoke at a conference there and you gave a talk on money. Or you gave us a warning about faithfulness. And I want you to know that talk made a difference in my life and kept me persevering generously. What I live for that. Or you prayed for me. Or I was in need and you gave something to me and that kept me persevering. That's why I do what I do. For the blessing of God's people, for their salvation, to the glory of Jesus. I am greedy for the kingdom. And I want you to be too. It is the greatest work of the world. I'm not saying be a missionary. I'm not saying being a minister. I'm saying in your workplace, as a teacher, as a chef, as an architect, as a nurse, a doctor, whatever the Lord puts you, with the gifts he's given you, the money, the gospel, hear again the word of the Lord Jesus, engage in business until I come, that you may stand before me with a clear conscience, knowing you've lived faithfully and fruitfully. Let's pray. Father, you've blessed us with so much. Thank you for giving us the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom, for opening our eyes to see Jesus crucified, risen, and reigning. Thank you for giving us mouths to speak. Thank you for giving us gifts and money, things to use for your kingdom. And we do pray you might, again, speak to our hearts today and soften our hearts, that we might take what we've heard today and do it for your glory. May we be men who bring, in various ways, bring the wonderful gift of salvation to others. Keep our hearts, we pray, tender to those around us. Keep our eyes open to those in need. Keep us willing and use us. And I do pray for each brother here, that he might stand with me. We all might stand together on that day, clothed in your righteousness before the Son, and together hear the words, "Well done." We might together inherit the kingdom you've promised for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, do we have time for some questions? Do you want to wind up? I might hand over to you. Where do you want to go from here? Okay, we'll take some time for questions. Okay, any questions or comments or observations or... Ross.
Mike, where do you see 1 Corinthians 3 in the light of Christian culture?
If you don't want 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's speaking there mainly to church planters, but I think it applies to everybody. You know, one plants, one reaps, God gives the growth. And then there's those famous words about on the last... if I just read them. I think it applies to all Christians. I think referring to, now if anyone builds on the foundation, verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test work, what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So in the last day, as we said, God sees all of our work. The work that's faithful, prayerful, Christ-honoring, gold, silver, is seen to be that, and we are rewarded. Those who've been faithless, who've just built the church with rubbish, that's revealed, as Jesus said in Luke 12. Those things that, you might see a church on the outside looks really spectacular. Now, charismatic preacher, looks really big church, looks great on the outside. Our Lord sees the inside. And that they'll reveal it. And if it's been garbage, it'll be shown to be garbage, and the work is burnt up. All your years of ministry and life shown to be virtually worthless. You're saved, but as it were, by the skin of your teeth. But shown the last day to be worthless. On the other hand, if you read on the next verse, what's he say? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. You can go one step further, actually. You can be a faithless Christian. You can actually be a destructive Christian. What's he said? Woe to you if you cause one of my little ones to stumble. Better a millstone wrapped around your neck and you're dropped into the sea. Don't you dare harm one of my little ones, or I'll harm you. So the warning there, to make sure you build the kingdom with faithful material, and a very strong warning to make sure you don't become so self-serving, whatever, that you end up destroying those for whom Christ died. So I think that applies to everybody. I think it's what we've seen in Luke 12, what you see right through against Scripture, that there is one judgment for all people, and we'll be called to account. Now, we know where we stand with Christ, we trust in Christ, and we'll be saved, but that expressed itself in a life of obedience. And that too will be revealed. And where that's lacking, there may be the word of rebuke, or worst case scenario, even, depart from me, I never knew you. That answer your question? Yeah. Well, thank you, brother. I got the signal. Okay.